Lord, we thank you that you've brought us to this place. Thank you for the warmth and the shelter on a snowy day. Pray that you would turn our hearts to your word. Help us to hear it and to believe it and to understand it and to obey it. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Right, we're talking about pride this weekend. So that's the title for the weekend is Pride in Isaiah 2 through 4. We'll be going through those chapters of the Bible. But I want to start with definitions. What is pride? I asked somebody who should know, which is Google. They have their own dictionary, of course. They say it has something to do with Oxford, so it's authoritative. But let me tell you what Google says pride is. First, a feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from one's own achievements, the achievements of those with whom one is closely associated, or from qualities or possessions that are widely admired. For example, the team was bursting with pride after recording a sensational victory. All right, that's number one. There's five of these. Number two, a person or thing that arouses a feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction. For example, the swimming pool is the pride of the community. Number three, consciousness of one's own dignity. Example, he swallowed his pride and asked for help. Then three sub-definitions under this. Consciousness of one's own dignity. 3A, the quality of having an excessively high opinion of oneself or one's importance. For example, the sin of pride. 3B, confidence and self-respect as expressed by members of a group, typically one that has been socially marginalized on the basis of their shared identity, culture, and experience. For example, the bridge was lit up in rainbow colors, symbolic of LGBT pride. 3C, a public event typically involving a parade held to celebrate LGBT identities, culture, and experience. For example, I went to Pride as a teenager before I was ready to come out. All right, number four, literary definition. The best state or condition of something, the prime. For example, in the pride of youth. All right, and one more definition. Number five, a group of lions forming a social unit. We won't need that one today. But that is what Google says pride is. What do all of these definitions have in common? What is pride? Pride, I want to summarize it this way. Pride wants to go up. Pride wants to go up. Pride wants your pleasure to go up. It wants your satisfaction to go up. It wants your dignity to go up. It wants your importance to go up. It wants respect to go up. It wants celebration to go up. Pride wants to go up. All right, that's pride. Two more words. First, shame. Shame, again, these are all authoritative Google definitions. Shame is a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. For example, she was hot with shame. Opposite of shame, pride. All right, shame, sub-definitions. Number one, a loss of respect or esteem, dishonor. For example, the incident had brought shame on his family. Example or sub-definition two, used to reprove someone for something of which they should be ashamed. Shame on you for dredging up such terrible memories. Number three, a regrettable or unfortunate situation or action. For example, it is a shame that they are not better known. Number four, a person, action, or situation that brings a loss of respect or honor. For example, ignorance of Latin would be a disgrace and a shame to any public man. I don't know Latin, but I'm going to speak in public anyway. This is shame. What is shame? It's the opposite of pride. Shame goes down. Pride goes up, shame goes down. Third word, humility. Only one definition in Google and one example. Humility is a modest or low view of one's own importance, humbleness. For example, he needs the humility to accept that their way may be better. opposite of humility. Pride. Pride, shame, humility. I think these are very interesting words because pride is the opposite of shame. Pride is the opposite of humility. Pride goes up, shame goes down, humility goes down. It makes sense that these are opposites. But when you hear these words, especially if you've been around Christian people for any length of time, you have certain connotations. Pride is a bad thing. Shame is a bad thing. Humility is a good thing. So our ups and downs and our opposites are mixed up. And that's what I want us to think about this weekend. I want us to think about our ups and our downs and our pride and our shame and humility and how we sort all of that out. Proverbs 11:2 is one of my favorite verses for giving an answer to how Christians can think about these things. It says this: when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. Dishonor is a synonym for shame. You could say when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. So I paraphrase that verse like this: when you go up, you're also going down. But when you go down, things are looking up. All right? When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble, there is wisdom. When you're going up, then you're also going down. If you are down, things are looking up. All right, so I've titled this series of lectures, Shining a Light on the Heart, Pride in Isaiah 2-4. We're going to try to look at pride. There's a whole lot of pride and shame and humility being dealt with in Isaiah 2-4. And I want you to be ready to work really hard, basically. It's not as simple. I can't just stand here and say, pride is bad, stop doing it. Let me go ahead and say that. Pride is bad, stop doing it. I'm not disagreeing with that. But it's not so simple as saying, well, I'm too far up, I need to go down. What if I go down into shame? How do I go down into humility instead of shame? How do I sort those out? How do I get out of shame if I'm in shame instead of humility or pride? What do I do with all of those things? So I want you to be ready to think hard. And my goal is that you will learn something about challenging the pride that you have in your heart with humility and bringing those two things into interaction. So why are we playing Jenga? Any ideas? John. Yeah, Jenga is like pride. And I should say, this is the off-brand. I'm not being fair to the name brand because I bought the cheaper version. But yes, I think I'm going to talk about Jenga a couple times as I go along, just to say, because this is just like Jenga. Because pride can't stop going up. Just like the game, you can't stop building. You have to keep going up and up and up. But every time you go up, your foundation becomes a little more shaky. And what's going on with you becomes a little bit more dangerous. And eventually, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. Eventually, everything crashes. And we're going to see that in the human experience of this pride and shame cycle that goes on and on. So, Jenga. Pride is like Jenga. Isaiah chapter 2. We're going to start with Isaiah chapter 2. And with up and down in your mind, I want you to listen to this whole chapter. You can follow along as we read if you want. But I just want you to think, what is up and what is down? Okay? You can think about other things as we read too. But that's the main ideas I want you to, and I'm going to give you a quiz afterward. I'm going to ask you to tell me what in this chapter is up and what in this chapter is down. All right? So let me read Isaiah 2. This is God's word. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east. And they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. But do not forgive them. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? All right. What went up, what went down? And let's try to go in order. So tell me what the verse that you are referencing and whether you're seeing something up or down. Mountain of the Lord, going up or down?
Up.
Up. Verse 2, Mountain of the Lord is going up. Good. What else is going up or down?
People going up to the mountain of the
Lord. Right, the people are climbing the mountain. Verse 3. Yep. What do you have in verse 11? So people are going down, right? What's going up in verse 11? The Lord is. Good. What else do we have? Where else are things going up or down? Yeah.
Verse 9, man is going down again.
All right, yep. Man is humbled. Verse 9. What else? Yep, the house of Jacob going down. What else? Yep, people going down. Verse 9. Idols. Yep, idols are going down all over the place. What do you have in verse 8? Yep, so people are bowing themselves down. Two idols.
men going down.
Yeah, we have both directions. People down, God goes up. What about verses 13 and 14 and 15, that section? What's happening there? Yeah, all sorts of created things. Trees are going down, and not just creation. We've also got high towers, so things that people have built are going down. You've got the ships of Tarshish and so on. They're not literally going down in the verse, but along with everything else, they're on their way out. They're on their way down. I think we've covered most of it. You've got people going down all over the place. You have the Lord, not only verse 11, but verse 17, verse 19, verse 21, the Lord is going up. The Lord alone will be exalted. It keeps saying that over and over. But you have, at the very beginning, the mountain of the house of the Lord going up. And you have people going up. People are mostly going down, but there's also these people going up. So I want us to put all that together. And the way that we're going to look at Isaiah 2 through 4, just to give you a sense of how the whole thing is organized, is through two commands. There's a command in verse 5, and there's a command in verse 22 of chapter 2. And these really govern all of chapters 2 through 4. These are the hinges that the whole thing turns on. So in verse 5, you have this command to walk in the light of the Lord. Verse 22, you have a command to stop regarding man. So we're going to start, we're going to go in now, we'll go walk through this verse by verse. We're going to start in verses 1 through 5. And enter into this first command to walk in the light of the Lord. And then we'll do the next part of chapter 2 up into that second command. Walking in the light. Have you heard of walking in the light? That phrase ever get used? Okay, I got one nod. That's good. Yeah, it shows up in the New Testament. It's an idea that's around in Christianity. What does it mean to walk in the light? What do you got?
So, as opposed to walking in darkness, which is ignoring things that you're supposed to be doing and just kind of doing as thou wilt, so to speak, walking in the light is following the law of God and keeping a sober mind.
Good. Following God's law, keeping a sober mind. It's the opposite of darkness. So, walking in the light has to do with being able to see. You know what's going on, and as often happens in the prophets, we're introduced to this whole section with a vision. The words of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So, prophets do some funny things. One of the things they can do is see words. So he's seeing a vision of something, but it's coming to him in words. He's going to write it down for us so that we can see it too. That is, the way that you're going to walk in the light fundamentally is going to be about the Word of God. This is what will give you the vision. This is what will allow you to see. You have to have light to be able to see. What does Isaiah want us to see? He wants us to see something that will happen in the last days. Isaiah 2, verse 2, now it will come about in the last days. Now, at this moment, we could go completely sideways and just talk about last days for the rest of the retreat. And that might be fun, because there's a lot to think about here. What I'm going to do is I'm going to just tell you what I think, and you're just going to have to go with it. But if this is something you're interested in, and thinking about last days, and eschatology and end times and all of these sorts of things, ask me some other time for a longer version. But what are the last days? I'm going to just tell you briefly. The last days is the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And I'll read only one verse to prove that, which I know is not enough to really prove anything most of the time. But just to give you an idea of how I'm interpreting Isaiah, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So you have the long ago, the fathers, the prophets, the time when Isaiah was writing, he would be one of these prophets. And then you have the arrival of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus speaks, those are the last days. So the way I would summarize, why is it called the last? It's not so much you can count how many days and you know how soon he'll come back. It's when you look at all the big events of God's history of the world, of the major things that have happened as far as salvation and redemption. You know, God created the world, and then people sin, and then you have different covenants that happen along the way. There's Noah, and there's Abraham, and Moses, and David, and you have all these things, and then Jesus comes. The next big event is that Jesus comes back. And that's why it's the last days. All the big events of history have happened except for the final one. And so everything from the time Jesus was here until the time he returns, this is the last days. All right, like I said, that could be a long talk, and if you're interested, you can ask me about it, but here's why I need to tell you, I'm asking you to go with that. Because I want to say Isaiah chapter 2 applies to you. All right, and that's not quite as easy to do as it may seem, because I'm not Isaiah, you're not the people of Israel. We're not in the same historical context, we don't speak the same language, we don't have the same culture, we don't have the same covenantal relationship that Israel did. There's a difference. But I want to tell you, what Isaiah is saying is for you. And the reason that it is for you is because Jesus Christ has come, and we are in the last days. And so when we get down into verse 5, when he says, "Come, house of Jacob," okay, most of you probably can't trace your genealogy and say, "Jacob was my ancestor." Maybe some of you can, but most of you probably cannot do that. Okay, I don't want you to think that I'm just doing a little trick and saying, you know, magically this applies to you. No, through Jesus Christ, who is of the house of Jacob, who has come, who has inaugurated the last days, I want you to hear this exhortation to walk in the light of the Lord and say, "This is for me. Because I'm in this last days." This context he's talking about is for me. I'll explain that more, but let's look at the last days. Let's see what's happening. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. The main event of the last days is the exaltation of God. Specifically, it's the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It's that Jesus Christ has ascended, that Jesus Christ is reigning, that he has established the kingdom of God, and he is ruling over it all. That's the big news for the last days. That's what you should know, and that is, if I can say it this way, that is the pride that God approves of. That is the going up that God approves of, is the pride of Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ himself being exalted over all things, of him being lifted up. And then something very interesting happens in the last days. All the nations will stream to it. Okay, stream or flow, depending on your translation, but it checks out in the Hebrew. This is the image of water. Okay, how does water flow on mountains? Up or down? Down, very good. This is strange. Okay, you have a stream going up a mountain. This is a miracle that God does in the last days, is that he will have a mountain and there will be a stream of people that is flowing up the mountain. Again, thinking about up and down and pride and humility, as you see yourself in this, I'll just let you think about it for now. Why is the stream flowing up? What does that mean for you? Let's keep going. "Many peoples will say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths.'" So you're a stream, but you're not passive like water. You don't just do whatever gravity tells you to do. You think about it, you make decisions, you talk to other people about it, and you say, "I want to go up." And you do, you go up because you want to learn from God. You want to be taught by him. And then Jesus himself is doing something. Verse 4. "He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So Jesus, as the King, as the one who's lifted up, is taking the world from war to peace. He is taking the world from injustice to righteousness. He's changing things. And long ago, Isaiah prophesied, and he had this vision. He saw these words, and he said to the people of his time, House of Jacob, look at what I've seen. Walk in the light of the Lord. He's saying, I know this hasn't happened yet, but as you look at it and as you see it, why don't we start living according to this vision right now? That's what he was encouraging his people. He was saying, look what God is going to do. Don't we want to participate in that? Don't we want to long for that and be eager for that? Well, that call is the same for you, except now you move forward in time. And he's saying, it's right now. This is happening right now. It's not completed. This is not, you know, again, when Jesus returns, then I think we'll see the full completion of all of this, where war is completely done and there is a full peace, where injustice is completely removed and there is only righteousness. God will set all things right. But God has said, this is what I'm going to accomplish. And then he says to his people, don't you want to participate? Don't you want to be a part of that? Don't you want to come and to walk in the light of the Lord? Let me just summarize this with pride, thinking about pride. There's a good pride. There's a right pride. There's a right going up. And it's Jesus' pride. It's the one that he has. And so as we think about this idea of pride and shame and humility and your own experience and your own heart, the fundamental question for you is going to turn around Jesus himself. Do I follow Jesus Christ or not? Am I going to obey verse 5 or disobey verse 5? Because you're going to obey it in your heart before you obey it in your actions. Am I going to say, I want to walk in the light of the Lord. I see the Lord. I see Him lifted up. I see His pride and His glory. And I'm going to walk in that light. Or are you going to say, I'm going to walk my own direction? Am I going to trust in Christ or not? Am I going to follow Jesus Christ or not? That's a very important decision because the rest of the chapter is no fun to read at all. And actually, most of chapter 3 is no fun to read at all either. It's all negative, right? You just heard me read it once. We're about to go through it. One of the commentators that I read, Alec Matier, and if you're going to buy one commentary, I'd buy his if you're going to do a thorough study of Isaiah, which I know many of you are planning to do. I still haven't done it. I worked my way through about chapter 5, and then it's such a big book. But someday, when I'm 80, come check with me, and I'll tell you, I've made it through the whole book of Isaiah, and it's such a great book. But Alec Matier is a scholar. He recently died, but he made it through the whole book and did a really good job teaching about it. He says we are going from verses 1 through 5, the ideal Jerusalem, to verses 6 and on, the actual Jerusalem. So Isaiah is giving his people this great vision to motivate them, to call them to trust God, to call them to make a decision, to walk in the light of the Lord, because everything else he has to talk about is pretty negative. Actual Jerusalem doesn't look like ideal Jerusalem at all. It's a pretty lousy place spiritually. And that's what you're going to find as you try to walk in the light. The call to walk in the light is a call to walk in the vision of glory, of peace, and of righteousness, and all of these wonderful things. But the experience of walking in the light is going to look like trudging through a whole lot of darkness. Because light is going to shine on things that you would rather not be revealed. Light is going to shine on all of your sin. It's going to shine on things that are painful for you. It's going to shine on things that embarrass you. It's going to shine on things that offend you. It's not just fun all the time to walk in the light. So you've got to keep this vision. Think about the decision that you have made. I'm following Christ or not. If you've said, I want to follow Christ, you need to hold on to that in order to walk through the rest of the chapter. You need to have that vision to keep you focused, to keep the big idea in mind. Because what happens in the rest of this chapter is awful. All right, I've summarized it on the outline. God abandons his people, and God condemns his people. First, God abandons his people. God's people are abandoned by God in verses 6 through 9. 6, for you have abandoned your people. You see there that transition from this vision to present day reality. You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. What does this abandonment mean? What does it look like? It says, because they are filled with influences from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. They are engaged in a false spirituality. Abandonment is a spiritual reality here. It's very interesting how he describes their present condition. First, their land has been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. All right, you know, they're super rich right now. The house of Jacob has a lot of money. They're doing well as far as that goes. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. They're a military power right now. Things are looking good on that front. That's not what we think of as, you know, look, God has abandoned, what nation has God abandoned? Well, the really rich one with the really powerful army, God has abandoned them. That's not how we would naturally think of it, but that's what God is saying. He says, yes, I know your land is like this. I know you have all of these good things, but verse 8, their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. That is the proof that God has abandoned them. Because they do not worship God, they worship idols. And as someone pointed out, this is an interesting up-down verse to think about idols. Because what happens with an idol? You start above it, whatever it is, because you can build it, you can fashion it, you can create it, you can manipulate it. You start above it, you form it, and then you put yourself below it. Idolatry, which is a part of our pride, a part of our wanting to do things our own way, is a way that we shame ourselves at the same time. As we try to go up, we are putting ourselves down. And so these people are engaged in this project of trying to go up and at the same time going down because of this idolatry. And then Isaiah says, it's a prayer. Do not forgive them. And it's one of the most startling prayers in Scripture. He's talking about God's people, and he prays to God, and he says, do not forgive them. And it's hard to imagine a worse kind of abandonment than that. There's a lot of things that are wrong, but humans can almost always find some kind of hope somewhere. But if this prayer is answered, do not forgive them, well, then there's no hope. We're not coming back. We're not going to return to God. What does that mean? I don't think that Isaiah is telling the people of his own day and asking God, I never want these people to receive forgiveness. I think the prayer flows out of the description. Isaiah is saying that their idolatry is so offensive, it's so evil, that while they are in that state, forgiving them would be an abomination. And the idea of people who are idolaters being forgiven is so offensive to Isaiah that he says, I don't want to see that happen. So he's not saying that there's no context for repentance. He's calling them to repent. He's saying, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. But he's saying, idolatry is so serious that it deserves the prayer, may there never be forgiveness for the person who worships idols. This is God abandoning his people. So, again, thinking about yourself. Start with just me. Has God abandoned me? And move out to your church. Has God abandoned my church? Let's go to your nation. Has God abandoned my nation? It's a question that's worth asking. And it's a question that's not very easy to discern, because all the stuff on the outside can look very good and this still be a spiritual reality. Well, the way into an answer is to ask about idols. Let me give you just a few thoughts about idols. Idols, things that we create in order to worship. Idols, I think, come to us in different ways, and four things that are helpful to me in thinking about identifying an idol is, first, that idols come to us, they reach us through fear. You can look at what you're afraid of, and that may point to an idol. So in the last couple of years, there's been a whole lot of fear politically. Fear about what the government is doing or will do or is not doing. I think that can be a way to recognize an idol. Fear, you can make it very personal. You can have fear about what do people think about me? Your image of yourself. That can be an area of great fear. It can be a pointer to an idol. Second thing, idols can reach us through affection or through love. You can find people who worship idols because they love this world too much. I just moved from the mountain area, so I can still make fun of tree huggers, right? The people who go out to Colorado and, as John Denver would say, they get the Rocky Mountain high, and just love it so much that this is my world, is the beauty of nature. Having affection or love, it's not just nature though. It can be beautiful things, beautiful people that we love. It could be sports. It could be hobbies. Things that we love too much can show us where there's an idol. So fear, love, idols reach us through satisfaction. Just asking what satisfies, in our culture, food, entertainment, sex, hard work. There's all sorts of things that we say. If I can have this, if I can do this, I'm satisfied. And then finally, idols usually demand obedience, which is what a god is supposed to do. A god, if it's a god of some sort, should tell you what to do. And so if there's an idol, there's probably some sort of obedience. And so let me illustrate this with addiction. If you have any sort of addiction, then the way into that is often I choose something and then it starts, I stop feeling like I'm choosing anymore and it's controlling me and it's telling me what to do. Somebody who is an addict of anything would probably say that, it's not that I want to do this all the time, but I can't help it. There's probably an idol. It's demanding, there's something demanding obedience. Secrecy is often, we talked about this some last night, I think it was once we were the smaller group, and Brad said something, I'm not going to quote you right, Brad, but to the effect of secrecy, there's this demand, you can't tell anybody, you have to keep this a secret. Who's telling you that? Often this points to an idol. Somebody is telling you, somebody has made a law, you're not allowed to talk about this. Who made that law? There's often an idol. You could just look at anything that is going to take an unusual amount of time or money or commitment or whatever it may be. Could all fall into that category. And you can take all of these and you can compare them to the true God and see how he answers them. We are called to fear God. We are called to love God. We are called to enjoy God. We are called to obey God. An idol will come at all of these different things. It will say, fear something else, love something else, enjoy something else, obey something else. So idols, the work of diagnosis is significant because that's, am I abandoned by God? Is this prayer relevant to me about God not forgiving? It's a very important question. I'm going to move forward because you can do that in your small groups. We have some time for that. We have God's people abandoned by God, and then God's people condemned by God. And again, the condemnation is fierce in these verses. Verse 10 speaks to the people, enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. If you are involved in idolatry, you need to do everything you can to get away as fast as you can, because you are about to be destroyed by something more terrible than anything you've ever experienced before. And so Isaiah says, if this is you, start running now, because it's going to be terrible. And in verse 11, that basic summary, the proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Someday people are going down and God is going up. So idolatry and pride, you can see they go together. When you're choosing your own God, you're putting yourself above God. You're lifting yourself up. Idolatry is trying to say, I want me to go up and God to go down. And God says, I may allow you to do that for a while. But someday you're going down and I'm going up. Verse 12, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up. Here you see, we pointed this out earlier, creation. What did the trees of Lebanon do? They didn't sin. What did the oaks of Bashan do? What did the mountains do? Well, they didn't sin, but creation has to follow people. And people are using these things for idolatry, and God is going to just completely clean house. He says, I'm just going to destroy everything that's lifted up, everything that has even been associated. Whatever you've been proud of, remember how idols work? You're above it because you can control it, but then you put yourself under it. You say, I'll worship this mountain that's so nice and big. Well, God's just going to make a clean destruction of all of it. He says that, and then not only the things that God made, he's willing to destroy his own creation, he's also going to destroy your creations, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So he says the same thing again, and now he closes out with a special word for idolatry. A special focus on what's going to happen with these idols. The idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold. It turns out they're worthless. It turns out these aren't very good gods after all, when the real God shows up, which they made for themselves to worship in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. What should you do next? Very simple, one word command from Isaiah. Again, this is framing the whole passage. You have this vision, walk, and then you have this simple command, stop. You might have different translations, but that's the idea, stop. What do you need to stop? What does the house of Jacob need to stop back then? What do we need to stop today with ourselves? What does our church need to stop? Our nation need to stop? Anybody or any group who's doing any kind of self-examination on this question, what needs to be stopped? Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils. Hebrew uses two different words for man commonly, Ish, and then Adam. You've probably heard of Adam before, because in the beginning of the Bible, you have a man named Adam. Well, Adam is named man. That's his name. And so as you go through the rest of the Bible, you'll see Adam show up over and over. And here, I think, we're supposed to hear Adam. This is the Hebrew word Adam. Stop regarding Adam Why can I say we think of this man? Because it says his breath of life is in his nostrils. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we have the story of the creation of man. God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So Isaiah is telling you, I'm thinking about man and this original man. Stop regarding Adam. And of course, Adam, because he's very first, represents everyone. So he's making a comprehensive statement. Adam and everything that has resulted from Adam, from his very first sin, to now every single human who has lived and who has sinned, that's where this command, stop, applies. Stop. You think about how Google defined pride. Google had a whole lot of things to say about pride. Did you notice almost everything in Google was positive? And the way the dictionary defines pride, pleasure is a good thing. Satisfaction is a good thing. Dignity is a good thing. Importance is a good thing. Self-respect is a good thing. That's how our world thinks. Pride is a good thing. And we're terrified of the opposite. You take these opposites, you say pleasure, no satisfaction, no dignity, no importance, no respect. That sounds awful. Nobody wants to live that life. So we need pride. That's what our world says. We've got to hang on to these things. We've got to build up these things. And God says to you, to the world that you live in, you need to stop all of that. Stop. You know, the word terror keeps showing up in this chapter. He wants you to tremble a little bit. He wants this to shake you deep down as you think about all of these ideas. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. And you have to stop, because if you don't stop, then that judgment, that abandonment, and that condemnation, that will happen to you. Okay, that's your motivation to stop. That awful description of people being completely destroyed, that will happen to you if you don't stop. All right, I think we're going to stop.